Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans, where today we just have fish and waves and stuff. That's good. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll be picking up for the fourth part in our little mini series, right? If you're visiting with us at Calvary Chapel, we teach through the Bible. We go, we start in verse 1 of chapter 1 through the rest of the book. We've been going through the book of Romans for several months now. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's a little mini series in there with God's plan for Israel. And that's what we've been talking about. Because it was a popular question both then in Paul's day and also today, like, what is up with Israel? In Paul's day, they were nothing more than a slave nation under Roman oppression. And people were beginning to wonder, like, what happened to all the promises that God made? Is God faithful? Or has the church actually replaced Israel? What's going on? And so Paul's been explaining since chapter 1, or since chapter 9. Many of you have been here for this, for all of these studies, that he's not. No, he's not finished with Israel. And it's been deep stuff. If you're visiting with us today for the first time, you're right in the middle of a section that is incredibly deep. I said before that sometimes it feels like a Bible college class because there's just so much teaching and references to the Greek, but it's super important that we know that God is not finished with Israel. God does have a plan. And, just quick recap. In chapter 9, Paul focused on the sovereignty of God in choosing Israel in the first place. Why did God choose? We don't really think about that very often, but why did God choose Israel over all of the other nations to begin with? Well, we learned because God had a plan, and that's what he chose to do. In other words, God chose Israel when he called Abraham. It was because of grace. The problem for the nation is that over time, they wanted to be saved by works, by the keeping of the law. And so they rejected the gospel of grace. We're told right here in chapter 10, verse 3, seeking to establish their own righteousness, Paul says, they would not submit to the righteousness of God. They wanted to come to God their own way. A lot of people like that today. We talked about it last week. They approach their relationship with God like a salad bar. You know, I like this, and I want some of that, but I don't really like that. And this too, no, that's not. And God says, no, that's not how it works. And so in chapter 9, the focus was on God's sovereignty. But then in chapter 10, the focus was on Israel's rejection of grace. They rejected that God didn't, in fact, reject Israel. Israel rejected God because they didn't want to follow him by faith. And we're told in chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a wonderful. That's the gospel of grace right there. That if you believe, that if you confess with your mouth, right, and you believe, that is to depend on in your heart, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. But the Jews, they didn't want to receive that. They didn't want to do it that way. We're told in verse 16 of chapter 10, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And so as chapter 10 comes to a close, we realize that God chose Israel because of grace, but Israel rejected God's grace. God gave Israel every chance to repent. He sent prophets to plead with them and warn them, but they wouldn't listen. He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah, calling on the nation to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, but they wouldn't listen. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, when he came to his own did not receive him, but they stumbled over him. God gave Israel every chance to repent, but they continue to dig in their heels. They continue to say, no, God, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it this way. And they rejected him. And so from a human perspective, it seems, you know, that we could assume that God is done with them, that his long suffering has run out. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 11. Where we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, so we have two more parts here, part 4, part 5. And next week, is it all comes together. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks that this rejection by Israel, it did not catch God by surprise. God didn't say, oh man, I did not expect for that. No, he saw it coming in his sovereignty, in his foreknowledge. And God actually used the hardness of this nation to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But God still has a plan for Israel. And so that's just a quick recap. And before we get in verse 1, I do want to stop a second. I want to pray, and I want to ask God to lead us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are very clear with us, that you have made it very clear. How can man be saved? It's to believe on he who the Father sent. What works can we do, God, is to believe on he who the Father sent, Lord. And that is my prayer this morning. That every single person in this room, I don't know how they came in here. Many of us came in here already saved, but I don't know. Maybe there's people in here that have never accepted you. I pray that every single one of us would leave here today fully confident, Jesus, that you are Savior. We thank you. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would go before us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. In verse 1, Paul begins by asking another hypothetical question. He says, that was no doubt on the minds of the people during that day. He says in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? In other words, the Jews, they've rejected Jesus for so long. Has God finally said, I am done with them, right? No more chances. They're cut off. And maybe, you know, the more that I think about that, I wonder if there's anyone in here. Maybe you came in here this morning. You're wondering about someone in your life. Is God done with them? You know, I have a friend that I love dearly, and he used to, as it appeared, have a relationship with God. He used to be in love with them, but now he's made his own salad bar God. And it's just like, I wonder, God, are you done with them? You know, we might all have someone in our life where we wonder, like, God, can your grace still reach that person? Well, that's what people were wondering about Israel. Is God finished with them? And Paul says, again, he says, we've seen it so many times in the book of Romans, certainly not. And you Bible students, you've been around, you know that that is the hardest negative possible that Paul could have used. It's no way, heck no, don't even think about it. And I wonder as I consider this, like, I wonder, Paul, how could you be so confident that God wouldn't be finished with Israel? How do you know? I mean, Paul, you say that with confidence. Like, how can I know that God isn't done with so-and-so? Well, Paul says in verse 1, well, for one, actually, Paul could be confident that God wasn't finished with Israel because it would go against his nature. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 89, verse 31, and I'm going to read this in the NLT because sometimes you ever read the NLT? I love Bible Hub. It's a website, Bible Hub, because it gives you like, I don't know, 15 different translations of one verse. I always liked when I'm studying to have that website up to see what all the verses are. And I want to read this because sometimes it just hits hard, man, and it gets the point across. It says, if they do not obey my decrees and fail to keep my commands, then I will punish their sin with the rod and their disobedience with beating. In other words, there will be consequence for sin, right? And that's what the psalmist is saying. There is going to be consequence for sin, but here it is. Don't miss this. I will never stop loving him nor fail to keep my promise to him. No, I will not break my covenant. I will not take back a single word that I said. Oh, I love that. That's so good. And I wonder this morning, if there's someone in here, you need to receive that for yourself. Maybe you're wondering if God's done with me. God, you've given me so many chances. You know anyone, in your life where you're like, hey, come to church with me. And they go, oh man, if I were to step in that church, that place would blow up. You know anyone like that? And they say it as a joke. But that's how they feel. They feel, if I were to come into that place, it's just like God wouldn't accept me. They think that God's finished with them. I wonder if anyone came in here today and you're just wondering when that lightning bolt's going to come down. Well, it's not going to happen because we're here. But it's not going to happen. Well, it could. I mean, lightning happens. I don't know. But, oh, someone's going to clip that. In trouble. But I love that, man. I don't even though you won't keep up your end of the bargain. You failed. I will never stop loving him, nor will I fail to keep my promises to him. I will not break my covenant. I will not take back a single word that I said. God's promises are forever. God's saying, even though they can't keep up their side of the bargain, I'm not going to fail them. I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do. So has God cast away his people? Is he finished with the nation of Israel? Paul says, certainly not. Then he's going to go on and he's going to give his readers proof. He says again in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, you want to know how I know that God isn't finished with this nation? He says, because I'm one of them. I'm a Jew, right? I'm a Jew and I'm saved. So in case you don't know, before the Apostle Paul was this great spirit-led apostle that wrote most of the New Testament, before that, he describes himself as an arrogant blasphemer, the Bible said. He was a self-righteous Pharisee who went by the name Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and he wore that as a badge of honor. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He said, you know what? You want to know how much I love God? You want to know how committed I am to him and his purposes and his cause and his plan? I'm willing to kill people that disagree with me. You know what we call those people today? We call them terrorists. That's who Paul is. And I think it's hard for us to understand that. You think about terrorists in our day. That's who Paul was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, everything changed. The course of his life, the direction of his life, everything in a moment. You remember that moment? Some of us, we do. I do. I remember two moments specifically, actually. I remember the moment in church being like, man, I'm going to hell. I don't want to do that. Do I want to raise hand to accept Jesus? Yes. But then I remember a couple months later, being at a party, doing things that I did before I got saved. And I remember the Holy Spirit saying to me, Josh, this isn't who you are anymore. And I remember that moment. And from that moment at that party, dude, everything changed. The course of my direction. I didn't want to do that anymore. You know what that is? That's grace. That's grace working in my life. Do you remember that moment? If you do, good. Because, you know, Paul thinks back to that moment. He says, you know, he knows that transformation, the power of God in his own life that he experienced. And he says, I'm an example. Look at what God has done in my life. He never gave up on me when he should have. He should have wiped me out. He should have finished me off. But he didn't. He changed me. And if he could change me, he could change anyone. I hope we understand that. If God can change me, if he could change you, he can change anyone. No one is outside of his grace. If he could change and work in the life of the Apostle Paul, he can change and work in the life of the hardest sinner you know. You know, it tells us back at the end of, chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul's talking about the importance of preaching the gospel, right? Because there's people in our life that don't know the Lord, and God wants to save them. And he has put you in their life, and he wants to use you as an agent to do that, to preach. Are you preaching the gospel? I know sometimes we hear that word preach, and we'd be like, that's the pastor's job. He's the preacher. It's not the pastor's job. Paul talks about How shall they preach unless they are sent? I'm telling you today, once you leave these words, you're sent into a world that needs Jesus. So talk about him. Talk about what he's done in your life. Oh, I don't know how to, you know, or I can't debate someone. I can't preach. I barely know the scriptures. I get it. But you can talk about what Jesus has done in your life. You can tell him about that moment where you realized that you wanted to, you know, serve him the rest of your life. You can talk about the victory that he's given you. You can talk about an area in your life that was at one time broken that he restored it. You can talk about that. There's power in that. When Paul says, how beautiful are the feet, man, he's not talking about like just my feet, or although I do like my feet, but that was a joke, but I guess it was a bad one. Sometimes they're bad. And you just be like, all right, that was a bad one. Write that one off. He's talking about all of us. It's beautiful feet because they're doing a beautiful work. And so Paul's saying, has God cast away his people? No. Hello. Look at me. Look at my life. God is not done with the Jewish people. In addition now to Paul's own life as being proof, Paul now goes back to history. And look at verse 2. One of my favorite, he's going to talk about one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? In other words, what did God tell Elijah? He told him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's so good. If you don't know the story, I'm going to quickly give you a history lesson. After the nation of Israel was divided in two. See, in the Old Testament, in the days of Rehoboam, you say, who's Rehoboam? That's the son of Solomon. You say, who's the son of Solomon? That's the son of David. You say, who's David? Go read Matthew 1. That'll line it out for you. But in the days of Rehoboam, the nation split into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So the southern kingdom of Judah was made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The Levites, that's also where the Levites were. The rest of the tribes made up the northern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom, and you can go back and read about it all in the Old Testament, the southern kingdom had some good kings. There was King Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah. But the northern kingdom, they had no good kings. They just had some kings that weren't as bad as others. But their kings were wicked. They were terrible. And perhaps the most wicked of all the kings over Israel during that time was a man named King Ahab, and his wife, you might recognize her name, Jezebel. Those two, man, they led Israel into probably the worst state of idolatry it ever got to, under the false god of Baal or Baal. Again, it was probably the lowest point that Israel was ever in. And when things were as dark as possible, God didn't give up on them. He called a man named Elijah out of obscurity. I love Elijah's story because he basically comes from nowhere. He's not this raised up, trained up prophet. He comes out of nowhere. And God raised up this man and he called him to confront King Ahab. And he did. And he went before King Ahab with a one-point sermon. And he said, hey, there's not going to be any dew or any rain on the land for 3 years. That's it. Let's bow our heads and pray. And that was it. And he took off and he left and he said, I'm out. And he disappeared. And Elijah went and he hung out at this place called Brook Cherith. And he was there during this drought that did happen. And the Bible says that God took care of Elijah in that place. He fed him by ravens and he provided for him there. But then after 3 years, God appeared and tapped Elijah on the shoulder again. He said, all right, Elijah, I want you to go up to Mount Carmel. I want you to confront King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, 840 of them. And so he did. Elijah was very obedient during his ministry. He says, they go up to Mount Carmel. Elijah, there was already an altar to the one and true living God that was up there that Elijah rebuilt. But then the prophets of Baal, they built an altar unto Baal up there. And they decided, basically, if you know the story, they decided to have a let's see whose God is stronger contest. Elijah was pretty confident his God was stronger. And so what they did is they built their altars. Elijah restored his altar. And they said, the one God that answers by fire, that one will be the true and living God. And so Elijah goes, hey, guys, you guys go first. And so the prophets of Baal, they're dancing around, they're singing, they're worshiping, they're crying out to Baal. And of course, no one's answering because it's a false God. He doesn't exist. There's no one to answer. And Elijah, he's funny. You can go read about it in 1 Kings 18. He's like, maybe you guys should be louder. He might be sleeping. He actually says, or maybe he's on vacation. Your God's on vacation. Just cold-blooded, Elijah. One version actually said, Elijah, maybe your God's relieving himself. He's going to the bathroom. I was like, dude, this is cold-blooded, Elijah. And then the prophets of Baal, when nothing is happening, they start cutting themselves all over the altar, and it just gets really messy and gross. And finally, Elijah says, all right, that's enough. And he dug a trench around his altar, and he took water and filled it and covered the altar. He basically did everything that you would not do to build a fire. And he prayed one prayer. Basically said, God, come on, prove yourself. Show them that you are the one true living God. And in a moment, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and suddenly there was a bunch of Israelites that were around. They were watching this take place. They said, the Lord, he is God. And there was this mini revival that took place, and it was awesome. And at the command of the Lord, Elijah actually slayed. These are one of these things. I'm going to go to the lending library in heaven and get the video and see how he did this. But the Bible says that Elijah slayed all of the prophets with a sword, 840 of them. And then he prayed seven times for rain. By the seventh time, the rain finally came upon the land, and that was it. That was the end of the day. It was a great day. But then the next day happened, and Elijah got a letter from Jezebel. It basically said, you know, prophet of God, you know those 840 prophets that you slayed? Well, we're going to do that to you. You're a dead man. I'm coming for you. And then Elijah, this fearless, at one time he was a fearless prophet, man. Fear overcame him, and he ran. He even left his companion behind. He had a companion. He's like, I want to be alone. And he ran, fearing for his life, until he came to a broom tree where he laid down and he fell asleep. And the Lord's like, wake up. You need to eat this because your journey is going to be long. And so Elijah ate, and then he wouldn't eat for another 40 days and 40 nights. And then Elijah found himself in a cave. And the Bible tells us that as he came to the cave, the Lord was already there. And I love that part. Man, here is Elijah. He is depressed. He is feeling alone. But he gets to this place and the Lord was there. And Elijah, he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah just, man, Lord, I am the only one that's left. It's only me. No one else wants to serve the Lord. It's just me. You ever feel that way? Like you're the only one that's going through a trial. You're the only one that's dealing with a circumstance. You're the only one that knows what it's like. At that moment, the Lord responded to Elijah and he told him what he says right here. He said, Elijah, there's a remnant, 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not alone. Paul's point, even when Israel was at its darkest, even when Israel probably should have been wiped out, even when God probably should have said, Israel, I'm done with you, he still had for himself a remnant. And he always has for himself a remnant. You ever feel like you're the only one? Like Elijah? Maybe you're at work, in your family. I'm the only one that wants to serve the Lord. I'm the only one. And sometimes the enemy has a way of making you feel alone and isolated. I love the story of Elijah because I love that idea that when he got to the cave, man, he thought he was alone, but the Lord was already there. And maybe you came in here this morning dealing with some stuff, and you're like, man, I'm the only one. I want you to know, on the authority of God's word, he is there. He is there. Sometimes we can isolate ourselves and on our own, Dean, you know, no one told Elijah to run. No one told him to leave his companion behind, but he did out of fear. The Lord is there. We're not alone. But anyway, sorry, that's a little bit of a side. I just felt like that's a word for someone this morning, because you're feeling like you're alone. I don't know what you're dealing with, but the Lord is there. He is with you. And he can bring people into your life as well. Anyways, Paul's point is that there is a remnant. There will always be a remnant. You want proof that God isn't finished with Israel? First, look at me. Second, look at history. God has always been gracious enough to keep for himself a remnant. And then verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You read that and go, what in the world are you talking about? Well, basically, Paul is saying in verse 5, he's saying there is a remnant because of the grace of God. God could have wiped them out. God should have wiped them out, but he didn't. He was gracious. He kept the remnant. And then in verse 6, he tells us what grace is. That's all he's doing. He's explaining to us. He's grace and works have nothing to do with one another. And you know, I think today there's a tendency and even a temptation to want to think that, you know, it's a little bit of grace and a little bit of works. Paul's saying, no. If there's any work at all, then there's no grace. If there's grace, then there is no work at all. Paul continues now, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Paul is speaking here in verse 7 of religious Israel. He says they were seeking salvation, but they haven't obtained it. Why? Because they were seeking it the wrong way. Again, we talked about that a lot last week. Instead of turning to Jesus and entrusting what Jesus did for salvation, they were trusting in things that could not save them, like the law, like being connected to Abraham, where they were born, the family that they were raised up in. And Paul says the longer that they went down this road in verse 7, the longer that they continue to push away the grace of God, he says their hearts became, I know it says in verse 7 in the New King James Version, it says, and the rest were blinded. That's a bad translation there. This is why I love that Bible Hub app or website, is because a better translation in almost every other Bible except for the New King James is either hardened or calloused. So if you want, you can cross out that word blinded like I did in mine and write calloused. Because that's what Paul is saying. The longer they went down this road of pushing away the grace of God, their hearts, they became calloused. They couldn't feel anymore. And then this callousness, verse 8, it led them to this place of just not caring. That's what that word stupor means in verse 8. It means to be unaffected. Remember, we saw this with Pharaoh. It was insensitive. Like he didn't care. Then he went to the place where he was unaffected. You know, I don't care about frogs. I don't care about fire. I don't care about this stuff. That's what Paul's saying, man. The longer you push away the grace of God, maybe at first there was some conviction. We're like, maybe I should consider. But then the longer you push it away and the longer you say no to the things of the Lord, right, and you become hardened to this place where you can't even hear conviction anymore. You don't even respond to the Holy Spirit. And we look at them as a believer. I look at friends like this, and I'm like, why don't you get it? It's right there in front of you. The power of God is so evident. Look what he's doing in my life. Look what he's doing around you. Why can't you see it? You know why? It's because their hearts have become hard. They're unaffected. Paul says they've shut their eyes and they've closed their ears. They don't want to hear. I don't want to hear about it anymore. I don't want to see it. Don't invite me to church anymore. You can take my kids because that might be good for them. But, you know, I'm fine. I have my own, you know, religion. I have my own deal and relationship with God based on these things over here. I am fine doing my own thing. Do you know anyone like that? It's because their hearts have become hard. And that's what the attitude of the Jews here. I'm doing it my own way. I don't need Jesus because I have the law. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 69 in verses 9 and 10. And in Psalm 69, it's the picture of these men. They're sitting at a table and they're feasting comfortably. But they're susceptible to the enemy. And the picture here is a group of people that have a false sense of security. Paul is saying that, you know, they don't realize that they're finding comfort in the works of the law, but the very thing that they find comfort in is what's actually destroying them. Paul says that's the Jews, right? They're so secure in their idea of being God's chosen people. They're so secure in being connected to Abraham that they've rejected grace, that it's actually their destruction. Friends, I think one of the most tragic things right now in our world is the amount of people this morning driving out here, going to the grocery store over there, the coffee shop out there, just going about their life on a Sunday morning. Church is going on in here and in other places. The gospel is being taught, and they're driving by places. Why? And they don't need to come here. Why? Because they're fine. They're good people. I gave a little bit this week. I even do some religious thing. I'm fine. I don't need to do that. I don't need to read my Bible. And they've become so comfortable in what they're trusting, they don't realize that what they're trusting is actually what's destroying them. They're missing Jesus. This is another reason. I point back to verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Are you talking about Jesus to your friends? Are you talking about Jesus to your family, remember? When they ask you, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, nothing really. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, you know what? I went to church. How was it? It was fine, but God said this, and God said that, and God did this, and actually it was really good, you know, because of what God did. There's people out there, and probably in your life this morning, that think they're going to heaven that they're not. And maybe, if I may, some of the blame lies at the pulpits where people stand that call themselves pastors and preachers and priests and reverends or whatever, and they're preaching a lot of words, but they're not preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people are leaving with a false sense of security because they went to church, but they were actually never called to repentance. They never heard the gospel. And they've never been saved. Does that break your heart? It breaks my heart. It's actually quite frightening to think that someone I love will get to heaven and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to be like, but. That's reality for people. You know that, right? That's reality. I hope that motivates us. That was the case with Israel. They became so comfortable and so secure in the things that were destroying them. But even with that, right? God in his sovereign grace, he still has a remnant. And even this morning, maybe some of you, I don't know, maybe some of you are of you know, one of the tribes. I'm not sure. I know Robbins. Where is she? Joy is part of the remnant. I don't know. Any other remnant in here this morning? Okay, perfect. That's awesome. But the rest of them, they've hardened their hearts. They became callous in their false sense of security. They reject God. And so in response, God, at this point in history, and you know what Paul was talking, they've been set aside for a moment. Can Jewish men and women be saved? Yes, of course, absolutely. They can be saved. But as a whole, the nation, as the promises and the covenants relate to them, they've been set aside, and his focus and his attention right now is on the church. But the question, again, remember, back at the beginning of chapter 9, is this setting aside permanent? And so Paul says in verse 11, we're almost done, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So he says, have they stumbled? Yes, they've stumbled, right? They stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling block that was Christ. But then have they stumbled that they should fall? That means literally, are they out of the reach of God? Can God reach them? Have they crossed that line yet? Paul says the answer to that question is certainly not. No, they haven't. Yeah, they've stumbled, but they have not fallen past that place of no return. God has not allowed them to go to a place where his grace cannot reach them. We talked about this last week. Who was here last week? Did you pick your three last week? You pick your three? Anyone pick your three? Okay, I've seen some yeses. If you weren't here last week, I said, pick three people in your life that are close to you but far from God and commit to praying for them. For how long? Forever. As long as it takes until they get saved. Pick your three. Why are we going to pick these three? You can pick more than three. I actually picked three families, and so actually two families and a friend. So there's a lot more than three in there. But pray for them every day, because as long as there is breath in their lungs, as long as their heart is still beating, they still have an opportunity to be saved. But when it stops, it stops. When it's over, it's over. People right now that you think can never come around, there is still time for God to save them. So we keep praying and we keep preaching. Beautiful are those feet that, you know, preach the gospel. We keep going while there is still time. It seemed like Israel was way too far beyond reach, but God says, I still have a plan. And in fact, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, the plan is so powerful. God's sovereignty on display. We will see that, you know, God, knowing that Israel would stumble, he actually uses the stumbling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But then he's going to use the Gentiles, we're going to see in a second, to provoke the Jews to jealousy in hopes that the Jews will be saved. Look what he says. Beginning in verse 11 again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means, here it is, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul says, I pour out my heart to the Gentiles, and I minister to them in such a way that the Jews would see the Gentiles. I mean, they'd see the Gentiles living in a relationship with Jesus, and they'd say, hey, wait a minute. That's my God. That's my God. What's this Holy Spirit? I want the Holy Spirit. You know, what about that? They have this, and we're over here, and we don't have any hope. I just find that fascinating. Paul says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some. God in his sovereignty, right, intended for the church to be so full of joy, so full of hope, so full of life, that the Jews would see him and be like, man, I want that. Friends, it's a question. I think you know the question that's coming, right? Is, does anyone look at your Christianity and mine and say, I don't know what that is, but I want it? Is there something different in your life that is attractive to them, that is like, man, I need that? When the world seems to be falling apart and this person over here, they seem to have so much hope and so much peace. What is it about them? You married couples, right? The way that you live your lives as husbands and wives, the way you love each other, the way you pray for each other, you know, and just want to be around each other. And people are like, you know what? That's not my marriage. Man, this guy over here, he can't wait to get home to his wife. I drive as slow as I can to get home because I have to. What is it? Why can't I have it? I want that. Is there anything in your life? Is there anything in your marriage? Is there anything about my life that makes people say, man, I want that? The Bible says that we are salt. And what is a salt? Yes, salt preserves, but also salt makes things thirsty for what we have. That's how Paul lived his life and his ministry. He would talk, he says, and he would preach in such a way to stir people up. And so should we, friends. We should live and we should act and we should talk in such a way that people see Jesus in our lives. I think about last week, right? I think about the guy that sent me a text and said, man, I was kicking myself that I haven't volunteered before this week. Man, if he goes to, and he probably did actually, knowing this guy, he probably went to work and told them that. From a worldly standpoint, someone would look at you and be like, you did what? You went to church every single day and played games with kids? You're crazy. But they see, they look at him and they see joy and they're thinking, what is going on? There's something different about this guy. Listen, guys, friends, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I would be the last person to ever suggest that you put on a show. Because that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were all about the show, reading and praying on the street corners. That's not what I'm talking about. I would never suggest that, you know, you need to, you know, make people think that a life with Jesus is great, even if it's not sometimes, right? I'm not, just, it's the same reason I don't tell my kids, you need to behave because you're a pastor's kid. And if you don't behave, it's gonna make me look bad, and it's gonna make the church look bad, and it's gonna make Jesus look bad. I don't tell my kids that. Right? Never. We don't put on a show. We don't try to act a certain way or have to respond a certain way. No, but it's the grace of God at work in my life, in your life. This is who we are. As new creations, we are currently being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're living in relationship with Jesus, there eventually your life is going to begin to look a little bit like his. And people are going to see that and be like, that is different. And I want that. Paul says, this is how I try to live my life. Even during hard times, right? When people see how you respond in a difficult time, the world watches when a Christian struggles. They're watching, they're paying attention. I think probably the most obvious place in Scripture would be with Paul and Silas. Remember that in the Philippian jail? Is the middle of the night, beaten and bloodied and in chains. And what were they doing? They were praising God. They were worshiping. And the Bible tells us that, you know, there was a great earthquake. All the doors of the jail opened up. The jailer, he thought everyone escaped. And so he was about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, stop, we're all here. And, you know, we know that the jailer would get saved, him and his whole house. The church in Philippi was planted right there. But I often wonder, what was it that Paul said to get all of those hardened criminals to stay in that prison? What did he say? Maybe it wasn't as much as what he said, as much as what they saw. They saw the grace and the power of God in their lives. Their lives were witness and a testimony. Friends, is there anything in your life? Paul goes on now and finish up here. verse 15. For if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and if you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We're going to get here much more next week, but real quick, what Paul's talking about, the root right here is the covenants. It's the promises of God. The branches, the nation of Israel, right? They were broken off. The branches have been broken off because they didn't want to stay connected to the root by faith. So they were broken off. We are the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the olive tree. We were actually grafted in. We were actually connected to the root. How are we connected? By faith. Paul says, if God could connect us, who were not connected, we're just something completely different. If he could connect us, couldn't he just take the branches that have been broken off and reconnect them? The answer to that's yes. And then Paul says, hey, don't boast, Gentiles. Don't boast. Again, we'll talk about that more last week. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Again, there's a lot there. You read that, you're like, wow, there's a lot there. How is he going to do that in 4 minutes? I'm not. We're going to come back here next week, and we're going to focus on all of this, but I want to draw your attention as we close to where it says, but God is able. God is able. You know, the question, is God done with Israel? No, he's not finished with them. God is able to connect them back. It doesn't look like it now. They look lost. It looks impossible. But God says, I am able. I wonder if there's anything going on in your life this morning. I wonder if there's anything going on in your marriage. Maybe your marriage is at a place where it's broken. You realize it's broken. But you actually haven't even had that conversation with your spouse. You just kind of live in together as roommates. But you know it's broken and you don't know how to start this conversation. And you're just thinking, man, I don't think it could ever be brought back. I don't think it ever can be connected again. God is able. God is able. How is God able? Humility and repentance. How can it be reconnected? How can my marriage be rebuilt and it looks completely destroyed? It looks completely crumbled. God is able. God is able. But again, it takes humility and repentance and allowing God to work in your life. Maybe there's something else going on in your life. It seems impossible. God is able. I want to leave here with that.